We've got so many gifted people here, haven't we? Give them a round of applause, because I know... The band is not about performance. They're not performing. They're helping us to worship the Lord, aren't they? But we need to, encourage them and bless them and say thank you to them when they play. For us, it's fantastic. It's a real blessing. Thank you, guys. Also, before we get into God's Word, I wanted to remind you or encourage you to pray for two young ladies today. These two young ladies, by the end of the week, hopefully will have babies. And one of them is Monica, who's sitting over here. So, Monica, can you just stand up so everyone can see you? Monica is from Brazil, living in Portugal, but now living in the UK, a friend of Annalise's, and is part of the family here now. Is married to Rui and Leonardo, if you don't know. And you are having a C-section tomorrow. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord's hand be upon you. And we look forward to welcoming your young baby. May you recover. May you be healed swiftly in the name of Jesus. And we have Jude with us. Jude, stand up just so we can see. Let's see. I think she may be outdoing you there, Monica. I don't know. But you are hoping that your baby's coming this week? Tuesday. Okay. Wow. Okay. Well, Jude, we just pray blessing upon you. And upon your baby in your womb. And we pray the peace of God to be upon you. And we pray for a safe delivery. And that we look forward to welcoming baby Bennett into the fellowship here in the name of Jesus. And may your healing be swift too. Amen. Amen. Good. And just one final thing before we get going. Sarah gave the notice about the fun day at Morden Manor, which is fantastic. Just to make clear, this isn't just for the people who are going to Morden Manor, okay? It's not just for those who are on that team or just to make clear what she was saying. It's for everyone here to be involved in this. I would love to see everyone over there to be part of this, even if you're not actually doing anything, just to go and enjoy it and to connect with that community. But certainly, if you can help out, that would be fantastic, because we want that to be a really precious and special day, don't we? So, that's the 15th. Good. Okay, if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. And our theme today is Kingdom Building Brings Transformation. Let me remind you, Nehemiah, born into exile along with all his people, have been in exile for many years. He's working as the cupbearer to the king, the Persian king. And one day he hears news from family and friends that the walls in Jerusalem are still broken down, that the city is still in ruin, and the people are still in disgrace, and the nations surrounding are just laughing and mocking them. And he is moved by this. He's grieved by this. This isn't right. And he has this burden that God puts on his heart, and he goes and prays to God. And in the midst of those prayers, God gives him a vision to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the walls and rebuild that city so that God's people may no longer be in disgrace. And through miracle after miracle, God opens the door for him to return back to Jerusalem and provides the resources that he needs to do that. And it's going to take hard work. It's going to take a lot of effort on his part, but even more, it's going to take effort on lots of other people's parts and lots of generosity. So it's going to take a team to be able to do this. It's going to take money to be able to do this. It's going to take hard work. And we've seen over several weeks how that God has been faithful through all the stresses, through all the ups, through all the downs, that when there's been opposition and when there's been discouragement and when there's been accusations made, all kinds of things, God has continued to be faithful to them. And then we get to this passage here, verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 6. And we're going to read two verses, 15 and 16. In your church Bibles, it's page 490, if you haven't got that. So Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. So the wall was completed. That's worth a way, isn't it? No? Well, I'm going to show you that I did that. The wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. It had been an incredible journey, and in fact, it had taken them a lot less time than had been expected. And here they were with the walls, this project that they'd started, and now they'd completed it, the practical side of it. And there was a real transformation, both a practical and a physical transformation that takes place. The walls are completed. The city is now safer and more secure than it had been in many, many years. And it's a city that in the future is going to grow and is going to flourish. I wonder how many of you have been part of a project that's seen something really, really transformed. You know, maybe a garden that you've been involved in, or it may have been the restoration of an old car or something like that. Anyone been involved in projects like that? And you look back and you go, my goodness, you cannot even recognize it from before. Have a look at some of these. Anyone into DIY SOS? All these major makeovers, severe makeovers, before to after. That's not bad, is it? You could do with a few of those around, couldn't you? Ring up a team and say, come on. And there are so many programs like this, isn't there? There was a thing on the news, I think it was yesterday, about French Chateau that had just redeveloped their gardens in Versailles, somewhere like that. And it was £3.5 million, and they renovated it and gone back to its original, what it looked like. Incredible. Quite amazing. A lot of money, too. What about this? Next one. Oh, look at that. What a transformation. My goodness, 30,000 rush for transplant. I missed out. I must have, I don't know. I mean, he was looking like me a few years ago, and now look at that lovely head of hair. 30,000, what a transformation that is. What about this next one? Anyone heard of this guy? Amir Khan. He's a Bollywood actor, and last year he took on the role of a famous Indian wrestler. And he had to put that weight on, okay? That's not what he looked like. He put this weight on the left. Quite easy, really, isn't it? I can handle that. But after he'd done it, this is what he, in 5 months. And that's not bad, is it? That's a challenge, isn't it? I don't know who to, but that's an incredible challenge, 5 months. Anyone going to try and join me in that? Yeah, okay, one brave soul at the back. 5 months' time, what's today? June the 25th, okay. So what will that be? November the 25th? Okay, let's see, eh? Okay, what about this next one? This is beautiful, isn't it? In 30 days, this is the process it goes through. And it turns out like this. Amazing, isn't it? The transformation. And in life, so many things that we can see are physically and practically transformed. But you know the greatest transformation ever is when someone moves from death to life. When somebody moves from darkness to light. When somebody meets and encounters the risen Christ and is filled with his spirit and is born again from above. That's the greatest transformation that can ever take place, and the most important one. And if you have not experienced that, then I want to encourage you to explore that, and maybe talk to whoever brought you here this morning, or talk to myself or Andy or someone else about how you can start that journey of transformation. And it is a journey. It doesn't, we're in some ways saved in an instant when we call on the name of Jesus, but then there's a journey of working out salvation and allowing God to change us in that process. It's not just an overnight thing. But, you know, there was this physical and practical transformation in Jerusalem. It was fantastic, but there was an even more an important transformation that was going to happen. And that was the spiritual transformation of God's people. Chapter 8, if you go to chapter 8, The first thing we read in chapter 8 is this. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Then if you go right down to the bottom, verse 18, it says, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. The first thing that we see here when the spiritual transformation is beginning to come is that God's word is promoted. Up until this moment, God's word had been neglected, but all of a sudden, now Ezra brings the word of the Lord out and he begins to read it, he begins to preach it and teach it, and God's people are touched in the process. They're touched and their hearts are convicted. They suddenly become aware that the reason that they've been in this mess, the reason that the city has been lying in ruins, the reason is simply that they've been disobedient, that they've been sinful. And it's the consequences of their sins and the sins of the fathers that have allowed them to be in the place that they are. As God's word was read, the Holy Spirit came upon them and brought it alive, and they were convicted. That's why it's so important that we read God's word for ourselves, that we study God's word, and that we put ourselves in a place of hearing God's word on a regular basis. That we come together to worship together and to hear God's word read and preached and taught. Because it's then that the Holy Spirit can do his work in us. And this is what happened this day. There was renewal that was beginning to take place. And God's word was prominent. It was right up there. But it's the word and the spirit together. And it's not one or the other. It's both together. So we see that God's word is promoted. The second thing we see is that God's people humble themselves and they repent. In verse 9, it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered, the Israelites gathered together fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and they read the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord. So we see that as God's word is read, that God's people begin to humble themselves and they repent. There's real humility. They're in sackcloth and ashes. They bow themselves down. They bring themselves under the word of God and the authority of God's word. They repent. Do you know, the first time that I was taught about that word repentance, I wasn't in a church. It was actually in a classroom at school. I had just done something wrong. I can't remember what it was because it was so rare I used to do these things. And the teacher, a guy called Mr. Weeks, who was a really lovely teacher, and he's probably in his mid-60s, real old school. He used to walk with a limp, and we called him Peg Leg. And he was just old school. He was a nice teacher. He was my English teacher. And I'd done something, and he called me to the front. And he said, Pozzo, why did you do that? And I said, I don't know, sir, but I'm really sorry that I did that. And he went, no, Pozzo, you're not sorry that you did that. And I said, no, I am, sir. I'm really sorry that I did that. No, Pozzo, you don't understand. You're not sorry you did that. You're sorry that I caught you, and now I'm going to have to punish you. Because you don't understand really what repentance is. And I said, do you? And I said, no. He said, well, repentance is this. Repentance, if you were really sorry for your behavior, then you would stop doing it and you would change and you wouldn't do that the next week. But you know, and I know, that next week you will do exactly the same thing. So you're not really repentant. You're not really sorry for your behavior. You're just sorry that I'm going to have to punish you. And it's true, quite often, you know, when we get found out or something happens, that we feel bad because we know that we messed up, but it doesn't necessarily change our direction. Repentance means, the Greek word is metanoia, it means to turn around, it means to walk in the other way. And here, they're suddenly in a place where they're humbling themselves and they're repenting and they're saying, hey, you know, we want to change. We don't want to do this anymore. We don't want to live like this anymore. That's transformation. The next thing we see, that God's people pray. And their prayer is, it's a four-dimensional prayer. The first thing we see is that they look up. It's in adoration and praise in verse 5 of chapter 9. They begin their prayers by saying, blessed be your glorious name, and may be exalted above all blessing and praise. For you alone are God. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. They lift their eyes to the heavens and they begin to focus on the Lord. They take their eyes off themselves or the situations and they fix their eyes on God. That's a good place to start in prayer, isn't it? That when we come to God, we get our perspective right, that we acknowledge who He is and we acknowledge who we are in relation to Him. They prayed, they looked up, and they worshipped and they praised. The second thing that they did was that they looked back in their prayers. In verse 7, it was a kind of reflection and thanksgiving. It says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Gerizzites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians had treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through it on dry ground. And it just goes on and on from 7 right through to verse 18. It's the kind of lengthiest section of this prayer. And you know, this prayer is one of the longest in the whole of the Bible. But what they're doing is they're looking back and they're thanking God for His grace and His mercy and for His faithfulness to them. And in prayer, it's good to do that. We can do that. We can't look back and live in the past, but we can look back and say thank you. We can recognize your hand upon our lives. We can do that individually. Every single one of us can look back and see where, you know, we started this journey. Or maybe we can't see the exact start because maybe we just grew up with it. But we can see God's hand upon our lives in significant ways, significant events. And we can give thanks. And it encourages, it should encourage us. You know, if we're feeling low, it's good to look back and say, hey, God answered that prayer. God answered that prayer. He provided this at that time. He provided that. Because it builds us up. It encourages us. The third thing that they did was this, that they looked around. You can't stay in the past. They brought you back to the present. And in verse 32, we read, now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, and upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests and our fathers who did not follow your law, they did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. They're bringing it back right to the moment, the present. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. And they bring and they say, Lord, you know, this is our situation. Lord, would you have mercy? Would you come to us? Would you meet with us? Would you deliver us? Would you help us? They're calling out to God. And the fourth thing that we see that they do is that they look ahead in their prayers. And it's a prayer of kind of commitment verse. In verse 38, it says, In view of all these things, we're making a binding agreement, putting in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. See, we see that when transformation comes, when God's Spirit moves, God's people are moved. We see God's word is promoted. We see that God's people, they humble themselves and they repent. We see God's people pray. They lift their voices in prayer. And we see that God's people act. They act. They do something. In chapter 10, they make this covenant. That's what it said in verse 38 of chapter 9. It says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. We're putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. There's a whole list of all the leaders, the Levites, the leaders of the people, and they come. And they're going to sign this agreement, this covenant. But what is a covenant? A covenant is like a legal agreement. It's a vow that we make. It's a promise that is made. If you were married, many of us would have made a covenant, a vow, taken a vow to our partners publicly before God and before many people. We would have said things like, you know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till we are parted by death, I'm going to stay with you. That's the covenant. That's the promise. If you're a landlord or you are a tenant, then you would have signed some kind of agreement like a covenant. As a landlord, that you are going to make sure this property is livable and it's up to standards. And that you're not going to suddenly put the price up. Or if you're the tenant, you're going to promise that you're going to pay the rent on time. And that you're not going to sublet it, or you're going to keep it to a reasonable standard. That's what a covenant is, isn't it? It's an agreement. And God's people make this promise, this covenant with him. This is what they agreed to. In verse 28 of chapter 10, it said, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands and regulations and decrees of the Lord our God. The first thing they agreed to is this, the promises that we will obey God's commands. That's the first thing they agreed to, that we're going to do this, we're going to obey God's commands. In Exodus chapter 20, God had given them the Ten Commandments, hadn't he? He said, you know, you shall not have any other gods than me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above or on the earth below. You shall not bow down and worship them. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall remember the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not cover your neighbor's house or possessions. And yet they're broken, every single one of them. And here they were saying, hey, we're going to obey your commands, Lord. We're making this promise today. This is transformation. Secondly, they promise, they say, we will lead our families in God's way. In verse 30, it says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take the daughters of our sons. And what was happening there was when God had given them the land, he told them not to marry into the people who were there because they were worshipping false gods. And he knew that as soon as that happened, that the false gods would take place and would take a place of honor in and amongst his people. And that's what happened. That was Solomon's downfall, wasn't it? The wisest man who ever lived on the face of the earth had 700 wives and many other concubines. And many of those, of course, were foreign. And all their foreign influences and gods came in. And God's people turned away from him. It says, we will honor God's day for worship. Verse 31. It says, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. You know, the Sabbath had just become like any other day for them. They were business people. They were making money. This was no longer God's day. This was a day for making money. And they were saying, that's going to stop. We're going to go back to worshiping God. Fourthly, he says, we will remember the poor. You remember all the hassle they had a few weeks back when there was real injustice going on, where God's people were kind of taking advantage of one another. That some were so poor that they had to sell their family into slavery to pay off debts. And so this is not right. So we're going to remember the poor. And fifthly, they say we will take care of the temple and support the work of God. In verse 32, it says, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbaths, etc., etc. Then at the very end of chapter 10, it says, we will not neglect the house of our God. Wow. Because that's exactly what they'd done. That was Haggai's complaint about them when the second lot went back to Jerusalem to try and rebuild the temple. That the temple was in ruins and they were just building their houses and looking after themselves, and God's house was in ruins. And they said, we will take care of it. What were they doing when they were making this covenant? What they were doing was simply this. They were committing themselves once again to be God's distinctive people in the land. That's what they would commit themselves to. God had wanted them to stand out and be distinctive, and yet they just blended in with every single body else. You could not tell the difference. And now they're making this commitment that we're going to do these things and we're going to be your distinctive people in the land again. Do you know, these promises are just as relevant for us today. You see, we're still called to be God's distinctive people today. This was a public thing that went on. I wonder if we got a book and we put it outside or on the main road, because everyone can see then. And then next week I said, every single one of us who wants to agree with this, you're going to come and you're going to put your name in this book and we're going to seal it. And everyone's going to be a big sign saying what we're going to do, so the whole of the city knows what we're up to. This is what was happening. We're going to nail our colours to the mask. Will we say that? We're going to promise to obey God's word. We say, well, we do that, don't we? But not just the bits we like. What about the bits that are a bit more uncomfortable? We got the Ten Commandments. But Jesus went even further than that, didn't he? On the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard that it was said that you shall not murder, but if you're angry with your brother, you committed murder in your heart. Or he said, you've heard that you should not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look lustfully at another woman, it's like you committed adultery in your heart. See, Jesus is saying, he's taking it to another level. He's saying, it's not just about the letter of the law that we tick these things off, it's about the spirit of the law. What's the greatest commandment? When Jesus was asked by someone, what is the greatest of the commands? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's at the very heart of it. To love God, to love our neighbor, and to love his world, the lost. Will we promise to keep God's word? We would promise to lead our families in God's way. As husbands, as wives, as mums, as dads, will we make a promise that actually, you know, we're going to be an example to our families, to our friends, to our children. We're going to be an example of what it means to follow Christ and what it means to live for Christ. What it means for them to see us, to live out our faith, to pray, to trust in God, to give generously, to step out in faith and serve Him, to put Him first. Will we honor God's day for worship? It's important that we don't get legalistic. But God's day is an important day. But it's important that we understand it's not so much about the day or the time, but it's about the object of our worship. Where our heart is, what we're actually worshiping first and foremost is the most important thing. But at some time, whatever the day, whatever the time, that we commit ourselves to regularly getting together with God's people to hear His word, to worship Him, to bring up our children in His ways, and to serve Him and serve our community. That is so important. That we're joining this family. That's not just about a club. That we remember the poor. The importance of that. Jesus said that we will have the poor with us always and that we're to take care of them. So the ministries like Food Bank and Night Shelter and the Fellowship Fund are so important that we're involved in. And different ways in which we can help and support those who are less fortunate than us. And then fifthly, do we promise to take care of the temple and support the work of God? We've got an opportunity to do that next week. It's quite timely. An opportunity to come and to support the work of God. In January, when we did put our budget together, we put in it, if you're a member, if you you will know this, that we put in 25,000 in the budget. We raised it by 25,000 as part of a faith budget in order that we could do all the things we wanted to do this year in the general giving. Now, at the moment, 6 months in, we are £25,000 short. That has not increased. The giving has not gone up with that statement of faith. But we've got an opportunity next Sunday to do something about that. We want to invest in Morden Manor. We want to send Andy and the team, and there's resources that are needed for that. There's an opportunity next week to do that. And this building, it's a building, that's all it is. We believe that God is with us wherever we meet, whether we meet in the school or the park. But this is the building that God's given to us, and we had this vision several years ago to refurbish it. We've done it, and it cost us £2.5 million. And we had this vision to pay that back off within 7 years of being back in. That 7 years will be up next September. Not this September, the following September. So we've got 14 months or so. And that £2.5 million has gone down to £88,000. That's pretty remarkable. But we're not there yet. And next Sunday, we've got an opportunity to do something about those three things. Do we promise to take care of the things? But not only here, but above. Do we want to continue to support the ministries we do, like Oxygen and like Insight? They're doing a great work locally. Do we want to continue to support our ministries far abroad, like in North Korea and Nepal and Spain and various other places that we're investing in? Because if we do, then next week we've got an opportunity to do something about that. And I'm not having a go, I'm just encouraging you to think carefully and prayerfully about your response to that. And if you need to take a letter, please do. And I'm just amazed and so grateful how God has provided for us as a family, God's family here over many, many years. It's amazing, and it's come through you, your generosity, much of it. But the reality is that we're called to be a distinctive people, just as God's people were. You see, that's the call upon our lives. And we've got this opportunity here to do that. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's what He called us. That's what He spoke over us. May that be true. May individually, corporately, may we bring out the God flavors in this community, and may we allow his light to shine in and through us for his glory. And may we be his distinctive people, both here, near and wide and far, wherever we go. Amen.